with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Together with the two verses that follow it, 1 Timothy 1:15, better than a coffee mug, a greeting card, a bumper sticker, or a Hallmark Christmas movie, will tell us the reason for the Christmas season. I have chosen this verse because we will have numerous opportunities during this holiday season to share with others how they can come to a personal knowledge, to a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, that He's the reason for this season and, in fact, for every season. The three verses that we're going to examine today ought to be every Christian's testimony. In fact, Dr. John MacArthur calls his lesson on these three verses a personal testimony of God's saving grace. I've just called it the reason for the season. Now, from these three verses, I want to show you three truths. One from verse 15, one from verse 16, one from verse 17. So I hope you'll keep your Bible or your Bible app open. I'm going to move literally word by word and phrase by phrase back through these three verses. Note with me, first of all, the mission Jesus demonstrated. Verse 15 speaks of the mission Jesus demonstrated. For prior to his own salvation, Paul the Apostle, formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, believed that Jesus was indeed on a mission. But he formerly thought that Jesus was on a mission of blasphemy, law-breaking, and transgression. But now that Paul has been captured by grace, now that God the Father has drawn him to a saving knowledge of Christ, I said now, by God's grace through faith, Paul realizes that Jesus was not on a mission of blasphemy. He was on a mission of mercy and grace, that Christ was God come in human flesh to live in perfection, to die in agony, and to be raised in victory, that anyone and everyone who would repent and believe could be gloriously and graciously saved. And according to verse 15, Paul now understands that Jesus did not merely come to save everyone in some abstract, nebulous, nameless sort of way. He says, Jesus came to save a sinner like me. Years ago, the Cathedral Quartet recorded a song that says, for what earthly reason would the Heavenly Father send down His Son to suffer rejection and pay for crimes He had not done? For what earthly reason would the Father let Him hang upon the tree? I wept with the answer that one earthly reason was me. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want you to know you're one of the reasons why Jesus came to live a perfect life and to die the death you deserve to die, that you might be forgiven, that you might be redeemed. Now, in the 15th verse, there are three things about this mission Jesus demonstrated. First, we consider a saying to receive. Paul begins this month's memory verse by saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And by the way, any true statement about Jesus will be a faithful and worthy statement. Because if it's true about Him, it's true about a faithful and worthy Redeemer. Now, this is just Paul's way of saying what Jesus used to say, verily, verily, I say unto you. When he said this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, Paul would frequently use that phrase as a way of calling his readers' attention to what he was about to write, or to call the listener's attention to what is about to be said. Paul was, among other things, a preacher, and he knew by the time he got to verse 15, some of his listeners had already tuned him out. In our day, some of them, by point 1A of the sermon, were already returning text messages on their Apple Watch. Some of them were already thinking about where they were going to eat lunch. And so this is Paul's way of saying, if you've tuned out, tune back in. If you've drifted off, drift back by. Lean in close and listen carefully. I've got something faithful and true to tell you about Jesus. Now, in my life, I've heard some statements about Jesus that were neither faithful nor true. I've had people come to my house carrying magazines telling me Jesus was not born of a virgin. Don't buy that one. I've had some ride their bicycles into my yard and tell me that Jesus was not the eternal God come in human flesh. Don't buy that one. I've been watching television and had people tell me that if you'll follow Jesus Christ, you'll be healthy and wealthy. Don't buy that one. I've had well-intentioned preachers tell me that if you'll follow Jesus, all your kids will always behave. As a weary daddy, let me tell you, don't buy that one. But now this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a saying that you can drive a stake into. Better yet, that's a saying that you can place your faith in. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. A young preacher once asked an older preacher about the secret to a good sermon. And the older preacher said, well, the secret is threefold. Tell them what you're going to tell them. Then tell them. Then at the end, tell them what you just told them. This is Paul's way at the outset of saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm about to tell you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's a saying to receive. But then in this 15th verse, there's also a Savior to recognize, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. After getting his reader's attention, Paul's faithful saying is really just 8 simple words in the Greek of the New Testament, 10 words in most of our English translations. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now in that one phrase, we learn several things about recognizing our Savior. First, there's something about his identity. Here, Paul calls him Christ Jesus. Now throughout his writings, Paul would reference the Lord in a number of different ways. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. Sometimes just Christ, sometimes just Jesus. But here, Christ Jesus. And I think the order is vitally important. Adrian Rogers says that everything that Jesus is bound up in these two words, Christ Jesus. Christ means the anointed one, the Messiah, the one sent from God, and it speaks of his deity. Jesus, which literally means the Lord saves, that speaks of his earthly existence. Christ is his eternal name. Jesus, his earthly name. Christ is his heavenly name. Jesus is his human name. His identity here, Christ Jesus, tells us that he's the God-man. Fully God and fully man. Not 50% man and 50% God. Not all God and no man. Not all man and no God. But 100% God and 100% man, that's why we call him the God-man. The only one who's able to stand in the gap, to stand in the midst of the divide and mediate between holy God and fallen man is one who is both God and man. That's his identity. But this phrase speaks also of his incarnation. For the text does not say that Christ Jesus saved the world from heaven, but that Christ Jesus came into the world. He took on flesh. We call it his incarnation. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John would later say that every spirit that testifies that Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now this requires his preexistence, because you can't come somewhere unless you were already somewhere else. Christ Jesus did not come into existence at Bethlehem. He came into the world at Bethlehem. In fact, as I study my Bible, there are only 2 things that Jesus ever became. He became a son, and he became sin. He became a son that he might die. He became sin that we might live. Christ Jesus came into the world. His identity, his incarnation, it also speaks of his intention. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Don't take my word for it. Take Jesus' word for it. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Mark 10:45, the Master said of himself that he did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In John 3:17, he said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Why did Jesus come into the world? To save sinners. By the way, might I add that when all-powerful, omnipotent God takes on flesh, he accomplishes what he set out to accomplish. His mission was not a failed mission. His was mission accomplished. He put it this way on the cross, tetelestai. It is accomplished. It is paid in full. It is finished. When Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that's exactly what he did. So Gabriel told Joseph, "You're going to name your boy Jesus because he is going," not that he might, not that he could, "he is going to save his people from their sin." I'm talking about a Savior to recognize, a saying to receive. Verse 15 also speaks of a sinfulness to realize. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." What humility. Better yet, what honesty. That the one that I would believe to be the greatest Christian who ever lived, elsewhere calls himself the least of the apostles. Here he calls himself the chief of sinners. In one sense, it is humility. In another sense, it's just plain honesty. It doesn't take a lot of humility to just acknowledge the truth. And this is one of those passages of Scripture that I've often wanted to argue with, because when I look at my life, I think that I am the chief of sinners. But listen, friend, the more that I study the Word of God, I want to submit to you today, that's the only kind of sinner that Jesus will save, is a chief sinner. I mean, if you think you're good, by the way, the Bible says there is none good. There's none that seeks after God, none righteous, no, not one. But if you think you're good, you can't be saved. And may I also say that if you think you're a pretty good person, sin a little bit, but it ain't really that bad, not like that guy down at the jail, not like that guy even across the sanctuary, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm not like her. I'm not trying to hurt your feelings. I'm trying to tell you the truth. Somebody with that perspective can't be saved either. Amen. The people that Jesus came to save are the ones who recognize, I am the chief of sinners. And though I may not have done what others have done, I may have done things they have not done, but I am yet deserving of hell and judgment. God is in the business of saving people who will acknowledge that the smallest sin by the world's standard is enough to offend a holy God, to separate me from his love and his eternal presence, and that if God condemned me to hell right now, I would suffer for eternity, but it would not be an unjust punishment. I would be getting exactly what I deserve, and I'd have nothing to justly complain about. But when people say, "I am a sinner, but Jesus Christ came into the world to save people like me," my only hope, my only confidence, my only prayer is that Jesus would save me. Oh, Jesus, would you save me? I've got good news this morning. Those are the very kind of people Jesus came to save. Those who are the chief of sinners. On the night that the Lord was born, the angel said that his birth, his coming, would be good news to all people. For unto you has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now his salvation is good news for all people, because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If he only came to open blinded eyes, that wouldn't be good news for everybody, because everybody's not blind like Bartimaeus. Everybody's not a leper like the 10 lepers in Luke 17. Everyone does not have a crippling disease like the man lowered through the roof. Everyone does not have demonic oppression like the Gadarene demoniac. But all we like sheep have gone astray. And each and every one of us has turned to his own wicked way. But thanks be to God, he has laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. Paul would say in Romans 5 that sin entered the world through one man, and death came in by way of sin. And now death has spread or passed to all men, for all have sinned. Jesus Christ came to solve a problem that vexes the heart of every father's child, and that is the problem of sin. But he will not save anyone who does not acknowledge, I am a sinner, and I need to be saved. It may wrinkle your theology a little bit, but many preachers have turned the phrase like this: before you can get saved, you got to be lost. You got to realize you're lost in need of a Savior. And if that's your realization today, I've got good news. In fact, it's such good news, I'll call it a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The mission Jesus demonstrated. Thomas Bilney, an early martyr of the Reformation, tells of his conversion after reading this very verse. He said, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working. Let me interrupt the reading to say, he's acknowledging, I was reading 1 Timothy 1:15, and God the Holy Ghost opened my eyes to its truth and did a work of grace down in my heart. This one sentence did so exhilarate my heart, being wounded with the guilt of my sin. Let me pause again and say, you can't be saved until the Spirit of God has wounded you with the guilt of your sin. And you acknowledge that you are a sinner. Bilney says that when I saw the guilt of my sin, I was almost in despair. That's when immediately I seemed to feel a marvelous comfort, in so much that my bruised bones leaped for joy. Earlier in this text, verse 13, Paul referenced himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Elsewhere in Romans 7, he will call himself a wretch. But the good news of grace is Jesus is able to save blasphemers, violent aggressors, wicked, vile, evil wretches. And that's a good thing, because that's the only people that are candidates for his mercy. I'm talking today about the mission Jesus demonstrated. Note with me in verse 16, the message Jesus declared. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus said the Spirit of the Lord was upon him because God had sent him to proclaim the gospel to the poor. Paul heard that gospel message one day at the Damascus Road Baptist Church. And I think he took good notes that day. And in the 16th verse, he gives us a glorious summation of all that happened in his heart that day. He realized, first of all, the purpose for salvation. Verse 16, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. Now, I've recently reminded you that mercy and grace are opposing sides of the beautiful coin of God's compassion. Grace is when we get something good we don't deserve, and aren't you thankful for grace? Mercy is when we don't get something bad that we do deserve. Aren't you thankful for his mercy? Grace gets me into heaven I don't deserve. Mercy keeps me out of hell that I do deserve. Grace gives me forgiveness I don't deserve. Mercy withholds from me the wrath of God, which I do deserve. And Paul will often testify of his gratitude for the grace of God. But here we're looking at the other side of this beautiful coin. And he says, for this reason I obtained mercy. We ought to stop and ask, what's the reason? If he says, this is the reason that I got the mercy of God lavished and poured out on my life, we ought to ask, what is that reason? Well, the reason is the end of verse 15. He calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul received mercy, not because he was a good man, a moral man, or a religious man. He received mercy because he was the chief of sinners. And as the chief of sinners, he was a prime candidate to reveal the glorious grace of the risen Christ. For you see, often if we're honest, we think that if God would ever save that person who's got a lot going for them, boy, they could be mightily used. We see the NFL quarterback. Boy, if God would save him, wouldn't he be a great tool in the hand of God at FCA rallies across the country? And that may well be. Or we see the beauty queen or the Hollywood starlet. Oh, if Jesus would save her. Oh, she could pack out women's conferences across the country telling what Christ has done for her. And I thank God when that happens. Or we think about the billionaire tycoon. Oh boy, if he'd ever get saved. How God could use him, as if God on his throne says, oh, now that he's got saved, I've got some money to do something. Paul saw his salvation exactly the opposite. And he says, God saved me, the worst sinner that ever lived, as a testimony that only God could have done that. And the glory goes to God alone. In other words, when the good shepherd goes out looking for sheep for his fold, he doesn't look for the pretty ones, the clean ones, the good ones. He looks for those that acknowledge that they are mangy and wretched and in need of a good shepherd to be the chief shepherd and guardian of their souls. Paul writes of this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and says to believers, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen. Why does God save people like that? So that no human may boast before God. But it is due to Him that you are in Christ Jesus. As it is written, let the one who boast in the Lord. Beloved, if you and I are to ever be saved, it is only because we have become recipients of something we do not deserve, that it might bring glory to the one who saved us. That's the purpose for salvation. Verse 16 also speaks of the pattern for salvation. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ, might show all long-suffering as a pattern. Paul seemed to understand that when Jesus saved him on the Damascus Road, he was not merely saving a man, but he was also sending a message. Paul now says, my redemption is a pattern. That if you want to know how to be saved, study my regeneration experience. Study, he would say, my personal salvation testimony, because that's how God saved me and that's how God will save you. Now, there are a lot of pictures and patterns of salvation in the Bible. For example, just in the book of Genesis, salvation is something like God sacrificing a lamb and using that sacrifice to cover the sinful nakedness of his people. Salvation is something like that. In Genesis 6 through 8, salvation is something like Noah getting his family in the ark to escape the wrath and judgment of God. In Genesis 22, salvation is something like Abraham offering a sacrifice of the ram caught in the thicket, and Isaac gets to go free. In Genesis 28, salvation is something like a ladder descending from heaven to earth. Paul now says, you want to know what salvation is like? It's sort of like a blind man receiving his sight. It's sort of like a leper being cleansed. It's a lot like a dead man being raised to life. And it's like what happened to me on the Damascus Road when I met the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul is grateful for his salvation because he knows God is going to use it to demonstrate a great Bible truth. Namely, that if God can save me, the chief of sinners, God, listen to me, can and will save you. I don't know how many of you grew up in my generation, but on Saturday mornings, I'd watch wrestling. I don't mean that fake stuff today. I mean back when it was real. Dusty Rhodes, The American Dream, the Four Horsemen, Nature Boy Ric Flair. Woo! Ric Flair used to say, to be the man, you got to beat the man. Maybe your athletic coach told you to be the best, you got to beat the best. To prove what you can do, find the highest mountain and climb it. Find the widest river and swim it. Or in Paul's case, he said to prove what Christ can do. Oh, he is able to save to the uttermost. And to prove that he'll save anybody and can save everybody, he just reached down and found the hardest nut to crack and the worst sinner to save and washed me in his blood and cleansed me by his power and saved me by his grace, as if to say, if Christ can save me like he did, he's well able to save you. E.V. Hill, the great black preacher, used to organize his church's outreach around the sins that people used to commit. If there was an alcoholic that thought he could not be saved, Dr. Hill would send the chair of his drunkard committee to make that visit. The prostitute who did not think she could be redeemed, he'd send what I'll call the chair lady of his harlot committee. He used another word, but he was old enough to get away with it. The drug addict that thinks they could not be saved, he'd send somebody with needle marks in their arm. Somebody that was a lawbreaker, he'd send somebody that had a rap sheet as long as your arm, that had to get their bulletin signed by the preacher to prove to their probation officer that they'd been to church so they could get something checked off their probation record. And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I could name any sin I wanted to name. And somebody in this room today could stand up and say, it's not just cold, stale theology for me. That's my story. Jesus saved me from that. Christ forgave me of that. I've been there. I've done that. I've got the t-shirt and the trophy, but Jesus Christ proved to me that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Paul says my life is a pattern for salvation, that if Christ can save me, he'll save you. But we see one more thing in verse 16. Don't miss it. Not just the purpose and the pattern, there's the prerequisite for salvation. For far from automatically just saving everybody, he only saves a certain group. You say, Pastor, how far do you think the atonement goes? It goes as far as the end of verse 16. To those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. I stake my claim that the atonement of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for those who will believe on him for everlasting life. In John 20, verse 31, the apostle said, it is through believing in him that we find life in his name. At the grave of Lazarus, Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. In Acts 16, 31, the Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? You may be asking that question today. Preacher, I know I'm lost. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You may have done a lot of other things. Walked an aisle. Gone through the baptistry. Filled out a card. Joined the church. Taught a Sunday school class, served in the choir, been a deacon, staff member, soloist, Awana worker. You may have done a lot of things, but the way and the only way to be saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 10:9 puts it like this, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe, there's the word again, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In John 3:36, the scripture says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, notice this, present tense, abides on him. Now, if you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, listen very carefully. The Bible does not teach that lost people are in danger of one day experiencing the wrath of God. The Bible does not teach that unsaved people will one day be under the wrath of God. The Bible teaches that if you're not saved, you're an enemy of God right now. The wrath of God abides on you right now. That's the default setting of the human heart. We call it depravity. You were born in sin. Years ago, a man told me, "Preacher, I don't have a problem with God." And I said, "Sir, if you're not saved, that ain't the issue. God has a problem with you. And that problem is sin." But the Bible says in John 6:29, the people having asked, "What work could we do to gain salvation?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Verse 16 is just a reminder that in the salvation of the Apostle Paul, Jesus Christ painted a picture of the gospel, that God loves you and will extend grace and mercy to you, and that he will save you no matter what you have done, how bad you've been, or how far you've fallen. But to be saved, you must repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason for the season. What we see in these three verses is the mission Jesus demonstrated, the message Jesus declared, and finally, the majesty Jesus deserves. Having crammed a lot of theology into these verses, Paul now overflows with what we would call doxology. And this itself is a reminder to us that true worship is not based on emotion or emotionalism. True worship is based on a right knowledge of God. The three things I want to say about this, and we're going to have our public invitation. The majesty Jesus deserves involves, first, the reason for our worship. Why do we come together in corporate worship? Why do you spend time each and every day in private, individual worship? The answer is found in the very first word of verse 17. It's the word now, N-O-W. Now watch this. This word now is not a chronological word. It's a contextual word. It's not a chronological word speaking of time like now, right now we're going to give to the King eternal. But now that I've told you what I just told you, we get to worship in verse 17 because of what we learned in verses 15 and 16. He says, "I was the worst sinner that ever lived, but Jesus came to save sinners just like me. And he did that to prove that if he'll save me, he'll save you." And now, in light of that great theological truth, we ought to give to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, blessing and honor and glory and power forever and forever. Amen. Paul's worship is not because the choir is singing a fast, happy, clappy song. Paul's worship is not because the soloist is singing some emotional or dramatic song, though there's nothing wrong with either one of those things. Paul's worship is because of the truth of what Christ has done for him. Choir, you may remember we used to sing, "When I Think About the Lord, how he saved me, how he raised me, how he filled me with the Holy Ghost, how he healed me to the uttermost. And when I think about the Lord, how he picked me up and turned me around and placed my feet on solid ground, it makes me want to shout, hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all of the honor and all of the praise." I'm talking about the reason for our worship. I told you as recently as last Sunday, your shout may not sound like my shout, your clap may not look like my clap, but if you'll think about what Jesus has done for you, when you come to the house of God, you won't look like you ran over your dog backing out on your way to Sunday school. Now, to the King, eternal. The reason for our worship. We also see a word here about the recipient of our worship. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. Now, one of the things I appreciate about Brother Andrew's leadership of our music ministry is that it is Christ-centered worship. I've had the privilege to preach a lot of different conferences, revivals, and outside speaking events, and I don't mind telling you, I've been to some services that I've heard songs, and sometimes the entire song service that I wonder, who in the world are you singing about? Who are you singing to? I mean, that song could fit any religious group singing to any supposed deity that people wanted to worship. But when you come to this place, and I would say when you get in your own private prayer and praise time, your worship ought to be dripping with the blood of Calvary. It ought to be infused with the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There ought to be no question that we come together to praise, listen, Jesus Christ the Lord. That's why at Easter time we don't have an Easter bunny. He ain't the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That's why at Christmas time we don't have Santa Claus in our service. Now, I ain't mad at Santa Claus, but he ain't the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. The recipient of our worship is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we insist on singing about and preaching about Jesus? Well, it's because he's infinite. This text says he's the King eternal. Never been a time he didn't exist. Never will be a time that he won't exist. He's immortal. He will exist forever because he conquered death itself. He is the King invisible. That is the only way you'll know anything about him is if he reveals himself to you. And aren't you grateful he has revealed himself to us through the pages of his word and the power of his spirit. He is the King incomparable, the only God who is wise, no God like him in all the universe, the recipient of our worship. Finally, we see in verse 17 a word about the reverence in our worship. To this great King be honor and glory forever and ever. The word honor speaks of value and worth. Could I ask you, does the way that you worship privately or corporately, does the way that you worship indicate that you honor and value Jesus? You see, I think if we'll bring to the King eternal this kind of honor, a whole lot of other stuff will take care of itself. That's why I don't browbeat you or arm twist you about the offering, because if you have the right heart of honor for Jesus, the offering will take care of itself. If you have an honor in your heart for Jesus, nobody's going to have to guilt trip you to teach or serve or work or to be committed. Because in our worship, we bring honor and value and esteem to our eternal King. But we're also to bring him glory. This word glory speaks of weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, speaks of how much something weighs. And when we bring our King the reverence that he deserves, in light of the salvation he's given to us, we give him all the weight in our life that he deserves. So your mama says one thing, but it doesn't outweigh Jesus. Your husband says something, but it doesn't outweigh Jesus. Your kids want you to do one thing, but it doesn't outweigh Jesus. Your husband, your wife, your fiance wants you to do one thing. Hey, students, your boyfriend or your girlfriend wants you to do one thing, but it doesn't outweigh Jesus. That's the reverence and the majesty that Jesus deserves. When I was in the first grade, I played my first organized sports. I was the left fielder on a t-ball team. You didn't think I had it in me, did you? And that year, we won the championship for our rec department in the t-ball division. So I got not only one trophy for being on the team, I got another trophy at the championship banquet. And I brought those two trophies home, and my daddy set them up on the mantle over our fireplace, cleared everything off, put those two trophies up there. And if you came by our house anytime, my daddy wanted to be sure you saw those trophies. He wasn't bragging on those plastic trophies. He's bragging on his boy. And in the very same way, one day when we get to heaven, we will be trophies of the grace of Christ. Not so that we can brag on ourselves, but so that the Father can point to us and say, look what my son did. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.